Okay, 1 through 30. 1 through 30. Good to see you guys. So now I come in for the cheat on my master second group. Really glad. I mean, it's weird, right? But we get to be here. And for some people, it's just like, you know, the first time you've been out in the auditorium for Tracy. For others, it's your first time to be here, of course, midweek. And it's really, really nice to get to be together and have class. In just a second, maybe the Lord is going to lead us in an opening prayer. And then we're going to have class. And at the end, Tim will lead us in an opening prayer. Now, we're not going to have any songs or invitations of that. We're just going to do our study and enjoy this face-to-face and look forward to some good discussion. There's several discussion questions in the material tonight. If you look at your Bibles to Exodus 17, Exodus 17 will be our very first passage that we're going to begin together, and as we get started in the class in just a minute. But I'm going to go on, Nate, to get us started with an opening prayer.
Great. Dear God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we have to come together to study your word, your Holy Scripture, the basis for all that we believe, all that we know of you. Help us to love your word, to be in your word, be nourished by it. Pray for those right now that are suffering loss, that they receive the glory and the children of heaven. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen.
Okay.
Very good. So tonight is lesson number two here for the writing of the Bible. And the very first question that we're dealing with is, how do you define the Bible? Right? These are things that we take for granted. We talk about the Bible all the time, but we might have to slow down and really think about what we mean by this. So when I say, here's the Bible, what is that? What is a Bible or the Bible? So we think through this.
Certainly God's word and our way, our direction on how we should want to use it during our time and our lives and our experiences.
Okay, so it's God's word, but then it's more than just a story or a hope, it's also some commandments, some instructions, there's direction. Okay, well, you've got more copies of the material if anybody wants a copy of the handout for tonight. What else would we say about the Bible? Yes, sir.
A library of 66 individual books.
Okay, so individual books that have been collected and pulled into a library, we're going to have to do that. Oh, great. It's not that you were my favorite thing, even though I don't like studying history per se. I love that there is history in the scriptures, that it's set in historical settings and places and times with real people and real events and connected to geography that we can still experience and visit today. So, very good. What else would we say in just defining what a Bible really is?
It brings God and shows the relationship of God to man.
Okay, so there's a message here about this relationship between God and man. Very good. So it's a description of that relationship, even as Nate prayed. It's our source of truth, and it tells us all that we know about God. What about when we just think of it in terms of words? Terms of words. Ken started saying that it's the Word of God. What else can we say about the words themselves? Hey, inspired? Absolutely. We can deal with it on that. Yes, ma'am? Okay, they're words that come to the heart. They're words that pierce. They reveal things about our own motives and our own desires. Very good, yes, ma'am?
A timeless message.
Okay, very good. Something that lasts forever is timeless. All of these qualities are excellent. And I'm not surprised at all at the quality of the answer here. There's one more thing that Grant is wanting us to pull out. I have this bottom picture here. And that's the idea that, yes, they are God's words, but they're also written in human language. It's not like it takes a special prophetic tongue or something to read this. And it's still a Bible if it's in French or English. Right? It's still a Bible if it's in Greek or if it's in Latin. So it's in human words, and it's written with human agency, human authors, but with the cooperation, of course, of God and His Spirit. We're going to get into the details of that in some of the slides. But some people have this idea that, well, if it's God, then He just spoke to us in a vision or a dream or an internal feeling, and it's something super intangible. And that's not exactly the case here, but this is very tangible, right? And we can dive into the synthesis of this if we want to. I don't know why you would, you can, right? So it's not just a feeling or a vision or a dream, but it's also not just purely human. It's written by human hands. God has used human authors. We can identify various authors of various books, but it's got a source here, of course, that's divine. And so we should not think of these two things as opposed to each other. We should not think of them as opposed to each other. And I think that Grant thing in the handout that he saw, it's not like God just parted the sky and handed down the New King James Version. Right? It's not like there's this harp music that's just descended from the sky. This is something that has been collected, something that's been written and compiled over a great period of time. So here's the next question. Have you seen this book before? The Chronological Daily Bible, New International Version, 365 daily read. It's the whole Bible broken down into 365 parts. Is this a Bible? Is this a Bible? Think through that for a minute. Yes, ma'am?
Yes.
Okay, in what sense is this a Bible?
Well, assuming, and from my reading of it, it does, that it contains the entire Word of God, even if it's in a different order than I'm used to, it's still the Word of God.
Okay.
And to further prove, jumping ahead here, but the Jewish Old Testament is in a different order than the New Testament in our Bible. Still the Word of God, same words, just books in different order.
Okay, very good, very good. So it's definitely still the Word of God because it has all these scriptures arranged in a reading plan. What else can we say about this? Is this a Bible? It's pretty different than what we typically pick up and call a Bible. Bill's point was that typically we think of the Bible as this collection of 66 books, and yet this daily Bible reading publication, it definitely contains those 66 books, but it's something inherently different about this published work when you're reading five Psalms and then part of 1 Corinthians and a chapter of Luke. And the next day you're reading five more Psalms and another part of 1 Corinthians and another chapter in Luke. That actually is tangibly different, right? Because if I send an epistle, if I send a letter to you, if I send an email to you, and you just make part of it here, and then part of another one of my emails, you know, from 20 years ago, and you step inside of that, is this communication from Philip? Well, yes, it is. But putting this piece from 20 years ago and this piece from yesterday right next to each other is different than its original writing. So I'm really glad what Mason is bringing up, right? It's very easy to think of this in terms of a Bible, but it's not the books as God directed them to be written. Even when we think about, like you said, the Old Testament being kind of in a different order, you know, we might put, maybe we're going to have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then we're going to have all the epistles, and then we're going to have Acts. Even if you do that, you maintain the integrity of Acts. You maintain the integrity of the epistles. But there are certain reading tools, and they're good tools, but there are reading tools that sometimes break the scripture up outside of their original context. And it begins to make the point, it's still totally the Word of God. It's totally scripture. It's totally authoritative, but there's something special about the way books are composed to bring about a point. You know, you think about 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, they have a lot of overlapping material. But the author of Chronicles and the author of Kings is kind of answering two different questions. You know, sometimes one is focusing more on what's going to happen to the family of David and explaining the events of the family of David. And the other is saying, why is that happening? Well, because of idolatry and because of unfaithfulness to God. So here's the consequences of that idolatry. You can get both themes out of both sets. But the writer of Chronicles and the writer of Kings has two different purposes, just like the writer of Luke and the writer of Mark kind of have some different purposes here. So maintaining the integrity of the books can be very significant. So Grant would argue, and I think I would be inclined to agree with him, yes, this is the Word of God and it's Scripture, But it's really a Bible reading tool. It's an organized and published plan for reading the Bible, but the Bible itself probably be thought of as each of these books in their context, even at a certain amount of time, in these different orders. So let's go a little bit further. Let's go to Exodus 17. Exodus chapter 17. Who would read verse 8 to 14 for us? Exodus chapter 17, verse 8 to 14. What's the reason? Okay, go for it, Carl.
Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.
Thank you. So let's talk about two things. First, let's look at what God is asking. He's literally telling Moses, you need to write this down. So he's not saying, oh, this was a dream. He's not even saying, I'm going to dictate this to you. He's just saying, Moses, you were there, you lived it, write it down. Okay? So that commitment is it. But the second thing I want to discuss with it is, what are the purposes that you see in this context? Why is this being written down? What can you discern from the passage here?
As a reminder.
Right? A reminder? Because this is a pretty impressive victory, right? What else is it? A reminder?
It shows that you have to follow God's law and His writing and His will before something happens.
Very good. So it really reinforces not just their victory, but their dependence on God. You remember that if his arm started to go down, they started to lose, if he lifted his arms back up, they were winning. So it's a real dependence on God and a requirement of obedience. What else? What's up with reciting in the hearing of Joshua? Isn't that the way Ben would ask it? What's up with that?
So, I mean, the Hebrew there literally is put it in his ears. And that which reminds me of Joshua 1, that this, you know, you meditate on the law, day and night shall not depart from you. I think that's what the purpose is.
Great. Great. So it is there as a reminder, and as a reminder of the quality of God and the obedience to God, but also as a reminder that God is with you. And this gets back to part of what Paul said when we ask the question about what is the Bible. This is a description of how we relate to God. And it's the foundation for our prayer and our study. All of our actual relationship with God is going to come from the scriptures that he calls for the writing of. He calls for them to be written. When we think about what the Bible is, obviously this passage is bringing out that God asked Moses to write. And the Bible is unique among religious texts. In the biblical sense, a prophet is someone who speaks or writes a message from God. God used about 40 such prophets in writing the Bible over a period from approximately 1400 BC to AD 100. In every case, all of them guided by a single mind, the mind of God. This is a quote from a book called Training for Service by Orrin Roots. It was revised by Eleanor Daniel. I thought this is a really great summary of what the Bible is as this combination, as this library of books. And yes, we all get that, right? You didn't have to come out on Thursday night while it's dark and wet outside. But think about this for a minute. What is the contrast for that? This was really cool. It came up in the kids' homeschool material last week. Consider how different this is from other religious texts. The Quran is the sayings of one person from one place. from one period in history. One person, one place, one period of history. Think of how amazing it is that the Bible is so different. 40 different authors, 3 different continents, 1,500 years of history, and yet still speaks one message of God and His work to redeem mankind. There is a consistent message of redemption throughout the Scriptures that we celebrate and that we appreciate. And the unity of it over such a great period of time is really remarkable. We, of course, would say the Bible is the inspired Word of God, but the key phrase is highlighted here. What is Peter saying? What is Paul emphasizing with some of these phrases? Peter says, of course, that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. May none of you know that we've stolen your charts, because we're going to tell you your inspiration charts. So they're coming up in the next couple of slides, so I know that you have really good comments here as well. But just FYI, don't steal from my charts that we stole from you. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. What's the significance of that phrase? Or the Spirit searches all things, the depths of God. What's the significance of that phrase? The things freely given to us by God. What are these phrases? What do we mean by these phrases? And thinking about what the Scriptures really are.
This is from deity. It is not for man. It's not possible for man to have that power. It comes from God.
Great. So the Scriptures, the Bible, it contains this divine foreknowledge and this divine excellence, this divine wisdom of how to live, how to worship, how to serve Him, divine things that just are not specifically limited to that which man is to do on his own. Very much there's a hand in the supernatural there. Yes, sir.
So the argument against Christianity and the Bible itself is this idea that, well, you just use circular logic in your teaching. Well, the reality of it, if this was teaching and work of men, that would be a pretty good argument. The reality is it's outside the circle. It's not men just giving you my opinion. This is God's will and intention to the Spirit. That kind of destroys that argument that it's just a different point of view.
Excellent. Instead of just like kind of being in an echo chamber of self-reinforcing man-made arguments, no. This is a divine message that is consistent time and time and time again. That's a different understanding. That's a different approach. What else? Any of these phrases stand out as significant to you guys in thinking about what we really have, why we're reading this, why we're following this, why we're putting our faith and confidence in this? Any of these phrases jump out to you?
God is the only thing that can serve God to put forth these books.
Excellent. So we're giving credit to the Spirit, this idea that it originates from God, that the Spirit has brought this, the Spirit has spoken from God. Very, very key concepts here in these two familiar passages, especially as this exactly comes in 1 Corinthians as we get more and more to Corinthians as we pass there. So the charts that we felt were made, phenomenal charts. I totally understand why Grant borrowed these. Okay. This is the way we typically think of the Spirit helping, right? God had a plan, the Spirit speaks, man writes, and that results in a finished book. You can think of Romans that way, right? That in the book of Romans, there's a message that God wants those Christians, and even Christians from all time and all places, to understand about salvation. And so he, through the Spirit, has spoken to Paul. Paul wrote the book. He mailed it off. Done deal. There's Romans. And that's good. And that is extremely linear when we think through this. But this is not the only approach that we see in the Scriptures. Because there's a second model here as well, which is God has a plan, and He calls on someone like Moses to write, just like we were reading in Exodus. So he writes, but then man collects the various writings of Moses and edits, because of course those final verses about the death of Moses are probably not written by Moses, because he's dead. Right? So man collects and man edits, and that results in a finished book. And yet the Spirit is absolutely guiding and involved in that entire process as well. And we see evidence of that, like you mentioned, in Kings or in Chronicles, where you've got different unnamed prophets and scribes organizing and pulling together the histories of Israel. You see this in the Psalms, multiple writers, and yet it's all collected in these five books of the Psalms. Or Luke saying, hey, I'm going to go talk to these different eyewitnesses, I'm going to write this down, I'm going to cut this story from this witness, and this story from this witness, I'm going to thoroughly investigate all of these things, and all the diligence and the thoroughness of Luke doesn't diminish from the role of the Spirit in any way, shape, or form. The Spirit is perfectly active in kind of model number one, as we see in the book of Micah or Revelation, when it's just being given to John. And the Spirit is fully active in when, as we look at that model number two. Concepts you want to emphasize on some of this?
Well, I would just, in the context of 1 Corinthians, I would say 1 Corinthians is almost more in the second model, because Paul will say, now I, not the Lord, say this, right? If you think about it, somebody could have come along later and said, well, God didn't say that, I'm just going to take it out of the book. And that would be perfectly reasonable, but they didn't. Somebody who copied it later said, well, it may not be from God, but that's pretty good advice, so I think I'll leave it in.
Right.
So, I mean, we're going to be looking at a book that really falls more into this model. But the other thing to say is that I think the second model really actually works in the cases of books like Romans or Jonah or whatever, where it does seem to be a sort of monolithic text, because that book's been preserved and translated and rearranged and put in different places in the Scripture, and yet it's still available to us in a way that we can understand. And I think you see the work of the Spirit there, not in a direct, I'm going to make sure this person doesn't cross this word out or spell this word right, but I'm going to preserve the Word of God so that people can believe it.
Yeah, that happens. So, like, when I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and Paul says, not the Lord that I say unto you, well, what is that? That is a Spirit-inspired record of the opinion of an apostle. But just because it's the opinion of an apostle doesn't make it any less Spirit-inspired, doesn't make it any less Spirit-recorded. Right? And so we give the Spirit credit in both approaches. As all of these things are assembled, and we have these completed books, they come up in different forms, don't they? Some of the Bible is narrative, and it's telling us this amazing story of David in the battle against Goliath. And we love that story. But some of the Bible is discourse. It's straight facts and information being imparted to persuade. Some of the Bible is poetic. And we love that. And we've got it to music and we sing it. If you have the handout here, that's one of the, to me, one of the strong points of good material here. If you want to look at the part on page 2, he has narrative, poetry, and discourse. And you'll see that he emphasizes the purpose of each of these genres of literature. The narrative allows the reader to reflect on their own lives through the events and the characters told in the story. So if you think about Jesus interacting with the Pharisees, or you think about the church at Corinth and the way that they're arguing in prideful and arrogant over who has which gift and who gets to speak and who has the attention, and you start to go, wait a minute, but I've been arrogant. I've been prideful, and I've been jockeying for a position. You're in a narrative, you're able to reflect on your own life through the events and the characters of the story. In poetry, it seeks to expand the mind of the reader to understand things in deeper and more meaningful ways. As we reference from Psalm 46, even if the mountains should slip into the heart of the ocean, our confidence in God will not fail. It's this very powerful, poetic way of speaking. And of course, discourse, to persuade or to prove a set of ideas, to believe they are important for the hearer, and to call the reader to respond affirmatively. As we study in the book of Corinthians, we'll get to chapter 14, and he says, how are you going to say amen if they can't understand you? There's this expectation of affirmation, an amen, a let it be, but that requires other's understanding. And so there's discourse. And all of these sections of Scripture are beneficial and are useful. And poetry is no less the Bible than the discourse. Right? And narrative, you know, people love the story of the life of Jesus. Narrative is no more the Bible than Stephen's sermon before he is stoned. All three types of literature are going to be found in the Scriptures. And again, you know that, think about why that matters. Think about how this actually helps us be better readers. When you think of these three different types, there's times that we come to the Scripture to study, to decide, do I affirm? Do I agree? There are other times we come to this meditation, to reflect, to revisit. We already agree, but we ask ourselves, is my faith strong enough that when the mountain splits in the heart of the sea, that I will not fail and I will not doubt? There's this meditation, there's this reflection. That is, let's go to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Who wants to read that before? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Okay, thank you, Morgan. Thank you. Go to 13 as well.
And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are made and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account.
Thank you. So we end up opening our Bible to understand and know God, but doesn't our Bible open up our heart and let us see so many things? So I love Greg Clay said that we read the Bible, but the Bible also reads us. The Bible helps me see my thoughts and intentions in the way that I'm in. There was pride in that choice. There was more pride in that than I even wanted to admit. There was impatience in that choice. There was more impatience there than I even recognized. Or maybe there was vengeance in that choice, and I was just so emotionally worked up, I wasn't even thinking about it. But yeah, that was vengeance. And until I see Saul seeking vengeance on David, I haven't quite seen it in myself. And so as we read the Bible is turning around and reading us. All three of these types of literature, the narrative, the poetry, and the discourse, can accomplish this. And we talk about in James chapter 1, looking at the Scriptures like a mirror, right? So that we then become doers of the Word and not hearers only. We are better Bible readers when we understand that both narrative and discourse and poetry are not just something I read, but they're something that are reading me. Now let's reference even another thing that Mason brought up, this Tanakh. In Luke 24, verse 44, the Bible says, "Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms, must be fulfilled." Jesus spoke of what we call the Old Testament, right? Jesus spoke of the Old Testament in these three special categories, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, or Jesus would have said, the writings, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And this is a phrase that's new to me. It's called the Tanakh. And it's just the way that the Old Testament was organized, and is still really organized, by Jewish people. We've got the first five books that we're very familiar with, right, the Pentateuch. But under the prophets are included Joshua and Judges and Samuel and Kings. The idea is here still speaking about God's dealings and God's plans for mankind, as well as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the Book of the Twelve, the Minor Prophets, the Book of the Twelve. And then you have the writings, which is both the poetry and wisdom literature, as well as the historical books like Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. And this T for Torah, N for the D, K for I'm going to try, it is just called the Tanakh. Now, you guys have seen those Bible Project YouTube videos where the person is like sketching things out and explaining. If you'll go look at YouTube for the Bible Project for the Tanakh, T-A-N-A-K, just Google that. The first 3 minutes of that overview is really good at explaining the way these three different parts were approached and assembled by the Jews. And it was somewhere between 200 and 300 BC, 200 or 300 years before Christ came, during that intertestamental period, that final editing and collecting and reviving that we still said was all guided by the Spirit, that was really finalized and firmed up, so that by the time we got to the life of Christ, this is the way the Old Testament writings were approached and understood. And that shows up in exactly what Jesus is saying there in Luke chapter 24 about Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. So that's when we're reading, we're wanting to understand this aspect of literature. So when we think about what the Old Testament is doing there, well, there's an apostolic witness. And there's this common story. Because what we see is that we talked about all these different threads of understanding that make us stronger when we're reading as a congregation. You also have these 40 different authors all through history, 66 different books, but they start quoting each other. And here's Jesus quoting from the stock, right? And here's Paul quoting over here, and here's Peter referring to Paul, and here's Luke, and here's Matthew and Mark getting overlapped. They're interconnected. And again, consider the contrast between a book such as the Quran, where it's one man, one place, right? One time, one volume, I guess it's from longest to shortest. And the Bible is so different. What we are reading when we read the Bible is an interconnected web of stories, web of poetry and discourse that makes one unified world view of understanding God as the one and only God, of understanding that He is our Creator, that we are accountable to Him, and that we're going to stand in judgment. So again, think of all of those threads coming together. That's the Bible. And those threads are understood best when they're in their literary form of these individual 66 books. And so we'll keep kind of digging into that as we go. A couple discussion questions, and we are done for the evening, and Kim will lead us in the prayer. I think we kind of addressed number one. If someone you don't know came up and asked, what is the Bible, how would you answer this? We wouldn't claim that it's just an old, dusty book. Right? We talk about it as the Word of God. We would talk about it as the result of human effort. But we would talk about it in terms of the Spirit bringing those two together. The revelation of God, as well as the writings of men. So number two, pick a book, and I actually want you to do this. Pick a book, one you haven't read in a while, right? Everybody's read it for the Minor Prophets, aren't you? Right. You know, come in if you don't want to go to the Minor Prophet, like go to Jude if you haven't read that in a while, maybe 2 Timothy. Go to a book you haven't read in a long time. Think about that book for a moment. What actually is it? If you want to, you can make it 1 Corinthians, right? That's going to be a very healthy exercise for us. Think about 1 Corinthians. Is it narrative? Is it poetry? Is it discourse? Grant challenges us to think about Ruth. Think about Ruth for a moment. You can think about your own book. But if you think about Ruth, what is it? Narrative, poetry, or discourse? What is Ruth?
Very good. I looked
at
Jude last night.
You what?
I looked at Jude last night.
Okay.
I think I found all three of them.
Okay, that's right. He's quoting from different places. You're going to see that overlap. But think about the very end of Ruth. How does the book of Ruth end?
She's holding her grandbaby.
Holding that grandbaby. Right? So what is the actual purpose of the book of Ruth? Yes. The purpose of the book of Ruth is to point to David, to point to Christ. Right? And it's to show us where this family comes from and what their background is like. And it's this need for redemption and God's great compassion. You know, Ruth is a beautiful love story. But those last few verses show us this is more than a love story. And this is more than just charity, good deeds. This is pointing to a king is pointing to a greater king. And so that narrative is serving that kind of purpose. What would you say about 1 Corinthians? Narrative, poetry, or discourse? I heard discourse. It's a lot of discourse, isn't it? Because what we actually end up doing when we're reading 1 Corinthians is we're looking at the discourse and we're trying to figure out what the narrative behind it. So there's this guy, and he's with this woman, and are we trying to follow all this? Or there's this discourse about prophecy versus tongues, and prophecy versus tongues, and love is better than all of it. And we're trying to figure out what's the story behind. So it's a lot of discourse. But isn't it connected to the narrative of Acts? Isn't it connected to what we already know about Paul and his great love for these brethren? So this is going to become more and more useful for us as the class goes on. How does this statement apply to the Bible? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Is the fact that the scriptures were written in a particular time, place, culture, and audience impact this? Why or why not? What do you guys want to say about this, the weight of Isaiah 40 that it applies to the Bible? Okay, so now imagine how different that is. So somebody that doesn't know much about the Bible, if there's 20 of them later, they say, wait, you got to turn your Christian. So what is the Bible? And I say, well, it is a timeless message from God about how we live and how we relate to Him. That's a deeper answer than you're going to get from a lot of people. Some people go, oh, it's just an old book. It's a lot of stories. It's a lot of rules. And some of the rules are really hard to follow. No. Timeless message about our relationship with God. What else do we say about this? That the word of our God will stand forever.
Don't you see, is it not true that it's been translated in more languages than any other book in the world? Is that true?
Yes.
And that is absolutely amazing to me. And all the dialects within the language.
Yes. Yes, and yet it's still this power, right? Romans 1:16, it's the power of the gospel. There's a power from God here that is not limited to only one language. Very good. And this idea that it endures begins to speak to God's protection, His plan for us to know the truth, and to have His word. And was it written to a specific group at a specific time? Well, Corinthians did, right? But we still see in these instructions things that are good for us. As he will sometimes say in the book of Corinthians, just as I command in all the churches, that although he was speaking to one group, he had in mind a broader group that would be able to benefit from what he was writing. Anything else, sir?
Yeah, I was going to say, beautiful flowers serve a purpose, and so do grass. Think about the Bible, think about what Peter says in 2 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 3, His divine power gives us all things to pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His glory and virtue. So there is a timelessness, but there's a distinct purpose, and it's not a transient purpose like a flower or grass you might use for a while. It endures forever and it accomplishes something. Back to your point earlier, it tells us God's plan for us.
Thank you. Well said. Yes, sir.
Yeah, so I mean, this question asked is the fact that it's written in a particular time and culture of audience impacts the timelessness of it. I mean, even in the context here in Isaiah, the point is that it's not even really written for a particular culture or time or place. Like, it's out of place in any time, place, or culture. Because it's just so different. In the verses before, it says the people are grass, human culture is grass. It just disappears, but the word of the Lord abides and remains true.
That's a great point. I was sure something my brother was telling me the other day. You know how when you're watching a video on your phone or online, you can click at the bottom of it and you can slide it back, you can slide it front, you can slide it back, you can slide it front. Why can you do that? Because you are outside. You're outside of the time that recording. It's already been recorded. It's been edited, it's been on YouTube, and it goes from here to here. And you can just slide your finger all over that because you are outside of that time. Our God is outside of time. You can just slide right back, and if he gets a flood, he can just slide right ahead and see when our day remembered to. Because Because he is outside of that time. And just, I love that illustration, just of being able to kind of scroll through that. And his word, I don't care where you scroll, it's truth. And it's directing us toward understanding him and connecting with him and relating to him. And when we understand the original writers and the original context, that gives us a historical, grammatical approach to the scriptures. That we're not just taking this and saying, oh, it can mean anything. It means what the author intended it to mean. It means what he was telling an original audience to do. There's a historical and grammatical structure here. But that's not a weakness. That's not a limitation in a negative sense. That's something that just sharpens it, like Hebrews chapter 4 said, so that it can read us as we read it. So thank you guys so much for all your good comments tonight. That is going to wrap up our class for this Thursday night. We'll let Tim Ken lead us in a closing prayer and we'll consider ourselves.
Father God, we thank you for all that you have done for us, for the life that you have given us, for the sending your Son to die for us on the cross, that we may have eternal life with you. We thank you for your word, Father. It is truth. It is everlasting. And it's how we should conduct ourselves. We thank you for all that you have done for us. We pray that you forgive us our sins. In Christ's name.
Amen.